Session 5, then, unity, local church unity. Let's begin with a scripture passage, Psalm 122. I believe I read it at one point yesterday. Let's read it again here at this point as we make the transition into local church unity. It's a familiar psalm, Psalm of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord." Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Let's once again ask God for his help for this session. Father in heaven, we do love Jerusalem. We love the new covenant Jerusalem, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to seek her good always. And so we ask that you would help us now as we study this subject of unity, specifically unity within our local churches, that you would give help and light, that you would write the things we hear upon our hearts, that we might embrace them from the heart, that we would bring forth fruit in our lives and in our churches for the glory of Jesus Christ. Hear us, grant us your Spirit, forgive us of our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus, for we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, in the last two sessions, we focused, first of all, yesterday, on unity with all Christians. There's some degree of unity we have with all who are true Christians. We need to labor for that, even though much of it is just the attitude of our hearts and our dispositions toward others that we may never meet. Then there's interchurch unity. There are churches that we not only know, but in particular are sometimes close to us geographically and, of course, are very close to us in terms of our unified convictions about the teaching of the Word of God. Well, in this section, we're going to focus on more directly practical application regarding local church unity. That is, the realization of the things Jesus prayed for in John 17 on the level of an individual church or congregation. Whether it be Shalom Church, whether it be Trinity Baptist Church in New Jersey, whether it be your congregation, the congregation of which you're a member or in which you are an officer. We need to apply Jesus' petition that they may be one to our own church's life. And you'll see I'm addressing this simply in two different categories here. Office bearers and church members. Not trying to be exhaustive in what I address regarding local church unity, but I want to hit some of the main points, some of those areas where there are difficulties in attaining unity at times. So let's jump into this here then by beginning with office bearers. I don't know all of you, and I don't know your specific church affiliations. I will assume that, like me, you are from churches that take things like doctrine, God's law, godly living, the church, and church unity very seriously. Now, when we are in settings like that, people who take those things very seriously, two things are usually true. One, that you know greater true intimacy with your brethren and you have greater unity than in the typical Christian church in our day and age. Because as I said yesterday, unity is based on common convictions about the truth of God's Word. And if we're in a church that they take those things seriously, we're going to know greater true intimacy and unity. Because those things don't happen, that you have greater unity without a conscious effort. And where there is a conscious effort joined to faith and humility and love, then that intimacy and unity are found. But the other thing that's true is this. It's also true that in such settings, you experience more serious threats to unity and greater pain when those threats arise. And the reason for that is first because real unity in such a church is a threat to the evil one. And so you are putting a target on his back when you have a church where there is true unity, because as David wrote in Psalm 133, there the Lord commands the blessing. And it is his calling, if you will, as the wicked one, to upset that blessing and do away with it in any way that he can. Furthermore, the strong convictions of brethren in churches like that tend to make disruptions serious and painful in a way they are not in many churches. So if you're in a church like that, where disruptions are serious and painful, I am not criticizing your church. I'm saying part of the reason it's that way is because God has helped your church to take these things seriously. It's just a reality. Some churches, when a member leaves to go to another church, the rest of the people in that church just yawn. This happens all the time. It's no big deal. But in churches like ours, we care when that happens. And it hurts when those things happen many times. Even if there's a peaceful departure, there's always a sense in which we wish it didn't ever happen. All right? So that's true in our churches. So if that's true regarding the church in general, now we begin within the eldership here. If that's true of the local church in general, it's even more true within a biblical eldership. Now, not all churches, and probably not all the churches represented here, have more than one pastor, but some of you, I trust, do, or at least elders. You don't use the same terminology, maybe, but you see what I'm talking about. Within the eldership, if a group of people, that is a church, who have very serious convictions and who have remaining sin are vulnerable to difficulties in their church life, then so are a group of leaders in that body or in that fellowship. In fact, we could say even more so, they may be liable to such things. And therefore, the spirit of Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9, which I just read, that we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that we want those who love Jerusalem, the Church of Christ, to prosper, that we want peace within her walls, prosperity within her palaces, that we're determined to seek those things, not for our own sakes, first and foremost, but for the sake of our brethren and our companions, and for the glory of God and for the will of Christ, and so that the prayers of Christ would be answered. The spirit of this psalm is even more vital for us as church leaders than it is for God's people in general. So is the spirit that we read about. Somebody read it in opening one of the sessions yesterday, Philippians 2, verses 1 and following, that we be of one accord, that we be of one mind. We must let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, each esteem others better than himself. And so is that that attitude that we see in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, which tells us that we, as the body of Christ, are to submit to the elders of the church. Well, if we are elders, that means we elders are to obey and submit to one another. Because as Paul says in Acts 20:28, that there is a flock in which we are, or among which we are. That's the best way to translate that, not over which, as some of the English translations do. We labor in flocks of which we are also part. Christ has taken some of the sheep, and made them shepherds as well as sheep. But we must never forget that we are sheep as well as shepherds. And further, we need to always remember, as elders in the church, here we are, elders in the church, we want unity in the church. We have to remember, therefore, the effect of our conduct on the entire congregation. Proverbs 29:12 says, if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. In other words, we have to expect that our own behavior is going to be imitated, whether consciously or subconsciously, by God's people in the church. And so, if we want unity in the church, we have to think this way. If I want unity in the church, we need unity in the eldership. We need to think that way. Now, as I said, I know there is diversity in thinking and practice. I'm conscious some of the men I'm addressing here are Presbyterians. They have a little bit different view of the eldership than we do. Some of us Reformed Baptists probably have a little bit different view of the eldership than others. Our view at Trinity Baptist Church is that we use the word pastor, bishop, although we rarely use the word bishop, but you understand what I'm saying, and elder synonymously. We see it as the designations of one and the same office, even though some within that office have different particular callings and gifts and ways that they exercise their pastoral responsibilities. But there's diversity in thinking and practice. I don't want to engage, once again, in controversy. That's not my point. I'm here to preach on unity, all right? But I understand we have these differences. But even if you believe in a view that would reflect the early church view of the Latin phrase was primus inter pares, that is, first among equals. That's the thing, that's the view of the eldership in which one man was the main leader, and it eventually led to the whole practice or system of bishops in the early church, all right? Okay, even if you have that view, remember this, primus inter pares, it's still inter pares, among equals. Peter, the apostle, and arguably, though not the first pope, a leader among the apostles, said it this way in 1 Peter 5:1, the elders among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder. I am one of you. And we need to think of the example of Christ, that though he is equal with the Father, what did he say in John 14:28? He said, the Father is greater than I. There was this submission, even within the Trinity, among those who are the same in essence and power and glory. We need to keep that in mind and remember those words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2 about the lowliness of Christ, the humility of Christ, his submission to the Father at every point. So on this heading then of unity within the eldership, permit me to speak like Peter then, though I am not an apostle. Permit me to speak like him. The elders among you here this morning, I exhort, avoid pride with everything within you. Avoid pride. Mortify pride. Pride will wreak havoc in any eldership. It does not matter the specific structure of your eldership. It doesn't matter if I look at that structure and say it's biblical or it's not biblical. Or if you look at it that way, pride will wreak havoc in it regardless. No system of government produced diatrophies. I presume it was an apostolic system of government in which he labored, at least until he wrecked it. Diotrephes spoiled the government of the church, and it happened because of his pride and sense of self-importance. Mortify pride. If you are going to faithfully and effectively shepherd the flock of God committed to your care, you certainly need to be able to defer to your fellow elders. I have, along with myself, three fellow elders. So there are four of us elders. Three of us are full-time pastors. I'm the main preacher, but not the sole preacher. One of the brethren works in a secular job as well as his job of being an elder. When we sit together, though I may have the most pastoral experience in terms of years of all the other men, though I may have more years than most of the other men, one man is almost young enough to be my son, when we give our opinions and we say, here's my final opinion on this subject, I'm one man and he is one man. He might put greater weight on what I say because of my years and experience and learning, etc., but he says what he believes, and I defer to him. And if he's part of the three that agree with one thing, and I'm the one who has a little bit different opinion, I say, well, the three carry it as opposed to the one. I may come back to another day and give my opinion on a subject again in a gracious way. But when we make a decision, the one or the two will defer to the elders. We must be able to do that. If you're going to be the servant of Christ's people, you need to be able to defer to your fellow elders. If you cannot defer to your fellow elders, how can you truly do what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 and esteem others better than yourselves? If you can't esteem your fellow elders better than yourselves, whom are you going to esteem better than yourself? If you can't defer to your fellow elders, how are you ever going to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and spend and be spent for other people's souls? How are you going to do that if you're a proud man in the eldership? Brethren, humbly labor together with your fellow pastors if God has given them to you, and humbly submit to one another. It is only by unity in an eldership, if you have more than one elder in a church, that you can ever hope to have unity in the congregation. That's what I'll say about elders within the eldership. Now, secondly, I want to say something about elders and deacons. Elders and deacons. We have in our church 11 deacons. The majority of those men are older than I am. I said the things I'm saying here in a deacon's conference. This is just whittled down quite a bit, condensed a good amount. I said this in a deacon's conference, I think, it might have been this past year, but regardless, there at Trinity Baptist Church, and we had deacons from other churches who joined our deacons for that as well. But first of all, the first point there, deacons are servants of the church. And if they're servants of the church, then really they are servants of the church's pastors, aren't they? Think of the whole, at least I'm convinced, that the beginning of the office of deacon in the church is recorded there in Acts chapter 6. What was the whole setting of that? There was too much on the elders' plate. They couldn't do it all. And the legitimate work of feeding widows was distracting them from their primary work, which was preaching the Word of God. And so the deacons were, and the word means, as you know, servant. They were brought into the church. The office was created in the church, if you will, for the sake of the elders in particular. Yes, for the sake of the congregation, but also for the sake of the elders. We cannot wait on tables. We need someone else to do that. They serve the elders in that way. So they're servants of the church, yes, but also, therefore, servants of the church's pastors. Acts chapter 6, verses 2 to 4. Let me give you then some, and let me say another thing about the deacons being servants of the church. Besides being servants of the church, deacons are in a place of influence in the church. I don't see that. Is that there in your outline? I don't see that there. No, it's something I would have included in your outline, so just write it in between those two things if you're taking notes. The deacon is a place of influence. My point here is this, simply. If you're a deacon in your congregation, you are a person who is in an influential position for ill or for good in the church. It's not the same as the pastors, but it's still an influential position. Influential, potentially for good or ill. Now, my focus is very narrow here on this point. The deacon has general influence in the church, yes, because of his office and because of his work. But I want to especially focus on his relationship to his pastors, because we're talking about office bearers here. Unity among office bearers. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And this time we're going to look at the latter part of that chapter. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And I want us to notice three things about this passage. Paul's going to speak here about Timothy. Now remember, Timothy, first of all, is not a deacon. I'm aware of that. Secondly, I'm also aware that this passage is not about deacons per se. However, let's notice what this passage tells us. First of all, verse 20, "For I have no one like-minded," Paul's talking about Timothy, he mentioned him in verse 19, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." Timothy was uniquely a blessing to Paul, and therefore he was uniquely prized by Paul. Timothy was a good man. He did good work. He was a faithful man. Therefore, he was a great blessing to Paul, and he was prized by Paul. I trust that it would be your desire as a deacon to be very uniquely a blessing to your pastor and therefore to be prized by your pastors. Verse 21 tells us that Timothy was also utterly unselfish. "For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." In other words, he's saying, others seek their own first and foremost. Timothy is such a good man because he seeks first and foremost the things of Christ. And then verse 22, it tells us that Timothy was loyal and beloved. Paul writes, "But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel." That's the kind of man Timothy was. He wasn't an apostle, per se. He was a pastor. But my point here is this. He was a helper of Paul in his labors. That's what deacons are of pastors. They're helpers of pastors, servants of pastors. Next to a pastor's fellow elder, and next to the pastor's wife, it may well be that a deacon in the church is the human being who is in the greatest position to do either the greatest good on behalf of the pastor or cause the greatest difficulty for the pastor. All other things being equal, in the case of a church with a sole pastor in particular, and in a situation where there are difficulties and discouragement in the church, difficulties that the pastor faces, discouragement that he faces, you, if you are a deacon, could be the difference that either keeps your pastor from becoming a casualty who ends up leaving the ministry and becoming a statistic, and his being able to press on faithfully with energy and in the power of God's Spirit. Because negatively, when things are difficult in the church, if you are not conducting yourself like a Timothy, as a deacon, you could end up being the factor that pushes the man over the edge. But positively, when a pastor is at the edge and he has one of those days, or even more so when he has several of those weeks or even months in which he says to himself, I don't know if I can carry on in this ministry any longer, you as a deacon could be the thing, you could be the person that keeps him afloat and by God's grace and help helps to sustain your pastor. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. This is the passage where we're told that we need to obey and submit to our elders, our pastors. And if that's true, as I just said, for fellow elders, and it is, certainly it's also true for deacons, not just your garden variety church members, but even for the officers of the truth, this text applies. Let's read it. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You want your pastor to be able to work with joy. As I said, it's more important that you as a deacon do this than it is for just any other member of the church because of your place of influence in his life as well as the church's life. So let your pastor do his work with joy. For you to fail at this point could mean great difficulty for your pastor, and it can mean great pain for him. And when it says that it would be unprofitable for you if he's not able to do his work with joy, what that means is this, that you are not going to have the smile of God upon you if you are conducting yourself in such a way that your pastor cannot labor with joy because of you. Those are sobering words. Paul, in a way, is understating the point here when he says that would not be profitable for you. I think the reason he stated it just that way is this, that when we as church members, even as, I should say, maybe as people, as creatures, as redeemed sinners, people with remaining sin, when we get into disagreements and differences with other people, we tend to approach it this way. That person's wrong. I am right. I'm against that person. I'm going to conduct myself in such a way as to defeat that person. All right? We take an adversarial stance. And we think taking the adversarial stance will be beneficial to me. And Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, writes in such a way as to say, your thinking is all wrong. It will not be beneficial to you. He says that would be unprofitable for you. Because when you make a fellow Christian wrongfully your adversary, you're really making God your adversary. Especially when that other Christian is someone that God has placed over you in the Lord. We need to think that way. 1 Peter 5, verse 5, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That brings me then to these directives, the five things, directives and exhortations relative to serving your pastors as a deacon so that there might be unity within the church, among the church officers. And I'm going to use for this, and this is what I used in our deacons conference, I used the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 127, what is the honor that inferiors owe to their superiors? So children to parents, wives to husbands, when the work environment to our bosses, our supervisors, and in the church to the pastors. What is the honor that we owe them? And so starting out with these five things then from the Larger Catechism, the first thing that we owe them is this. It says, the honor which inferiors owe to their superiors is first all due reverence in heart, word, and behavior. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. That is the pastors of the church, those who admonish you in the Lord. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. If you're a deacon and you have a pastor or pastors in the church, if that pastor or those pastors are qualified men to serve in the office and they're elected by the church, they deserve this from you. I'd say that we can say that to any church member, but it's true for deacons who I'm addressing right now. Do not ever excuse yourself because you look at it this way. Well, my pastor really isn't all that he should be. And what are you saying? You're saying, I don't really need to esteem him all that much. Listen to what I said again. If he is qualified and elected, he deserves this from you. If he is qualified for his office and elected to his office, and you truly do not esteem him, then you need to acknowledge that you, as a deacon, are like the woman in the church who doesn't really respect her husband. She's a professing Christian. There's troubles in the marriage. We'll all acknowledge the man is not what he should be. But it's a problem, isn't it, when a woman does not do what Paul said in Ephesians 5 and respect her husband. In some ways, even if that husband is an unbeliever, and what I'm saying is that if you are a deacon who finds certain reasons why you don't believe the elder deserves your respect and therefore you don't do it, you're like that woman. The scripture makes clear it's her duty to respect her husband. She doesn't do it. Similarly with pastors. And I've seen some very godly women, in other words, women who do respect their husbands, even though they have had pretty poor husbands. And I don't mean poor in the sense of financial poverty. I mean, they're sad excuses for husbands, but the godly woman respects her husband. They do it because they're godly. They give even their ungodly husbands respect. If you have a pastor who is qualified and elected, you owe him respect, first of all. The second thing that we need to give to those who are over us in the Lord is willing obedience to their lawful commands and counsels. Let me again use a Christian wife as a reference point. Let's say the wife doesn't agree with the husband. Husband and wife, they're both Christians, all right? The wife doesn't agree with the husband. She's directed to do a certain thing. She doesn't like it. Maybe she's made her opinion known to the husband. He's a Christian husband. He's listened to it. He's made his decision. This is what we're doing. Here's how the woman should look at it. I hope you instruct women in this kind of a situation, how to relate to their husband. She should look at it this way. All right? I'm not the husband. I don't make the final decision. Therefore, I'm simply going to go along with what my husband has said. It's not something that requires me to sin. Well, you should look at it that way as well. Maybe the pastor has asked you your opinion on something. Maybe you've offered your opinion even though he hasn't asked for it. He's listened to what you've said. Then he makes a decision, or then the elders make a decision. You should reason like the Christian wife. It's not my job to make the decision, but it is my job to go along with the decision. I am not the pastor, but I am a member of the church and I'm a servant of the pastor. That's how you should look at it. Or the wife says, all right, we've had a discussion about this, a long discussion. I thought we should get this automobile. He thought we should get that automobile. His decision is the one that's going to be final. Now I've given my input. Now I simply need to drive or to sit in the passenger seat or whatever and be happy. That's it. That's how the wife does it. That's how you should do things in the church as a deacon. Even if you say, but really, this is an area of my expertise. Fine. Thanks be to God, he's given such a fine, knowledgeable man as you to the church, but he didn't make you one of the elders yet. So act like a deacon and willingly obey their lawful commands and counsels. Remember who you are. You're a deacon. You are there to serve not just the church, not just to serve Christ, you're there to serve the pastors of the church, Acts chapter 6. Third, the honor that we owe to them is fidelity to, defense, and maintenance of their persons and authority according to their several ranks and the nature of their places. That's a mouthful. I'm just going to say a few words about it. Paul talked about Timothy being such a faithful man. He was a loyal man to Paul. Here you are in the life of the church. Trouble comes to the church. Trouble comes to the pastor. The pastor is receiving criticism. You're tempted to think, well, you know, the pastor, that is kind of an area of weakness to the pastor, etc. But he's being wronged. He's being slandered. He's being dishonored. The point is this. Be loyal to him. Stand up for him. Uphold him in his time of weakness and vulnerability. Be the person who steps up and does that. Fidelity to or faithfulness to defense and maintenance of their persons and authority. And then the fourth thing. The honor we owe includes bearing with their infirmities and covering them in love. Their weaknesses. Bear with their weaknesses. There are no pastors without weaknesses. Not in this earth. There aren't any. Now, certainly there are some infirmities, weaknesses, that can bring us into the realm of raising the question whether a man is truly qualified for the office. There are men who are put into the office of pastor that either should never have been put into that office, or subsequently things develop in their lives in such a way that they're no longer qualified for the office. That happens. I'm not saying ignore that reality and pretend it doesn't exist. No. Those things are true sometimes. And we ask questions whether a man is qualified for the office. Or elders can sin in such ways that they need to be reproved. Paul addresses that in 1 Timothy 5, verse 20. Elders who sin are to be reproved publicly, at least for certain sins. They're to be reproved publicly. We deal with those issues. I'm not talking about that. Those are matters you can't just overlook. Not for conscience sake you can't. And it may call for courage on your part as a deacon or a fellow elder in some instances, as well as wisdom, to address such matters with a pastor. But I'm saying, besides those kinds of things, this must be a matter of conscience for you, that you bear with their infirmities and cover them in love. In other words, if a pastor's areas of weakness or failure or even sin do not call into question his fitness for the office, and his areas of weakness do not call for public discipline, then you bear with them. You bear with them. The honor you owe your pastor includes bearing with his infirmities and covering them in love. That doesn't mean, I'm not saying this, that you never try to exhort him and you never try to help him. It doesn't mean you never say to your pastor, "Pastor, I would love to sit down and have a conversation with you," and start it out by saying, "You know, this is very difficult for me, but I have to address this as not only a deacon in the church, but as your friend." I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying you definitely never deal with his areas of weakness through gossip. That's one thing I'm saying. You don't deal with it through gossip, innuendo, going around with a sad countenance because of your pastor's weaknesses, or you don't deal with it through apathetic, half-hearted, or sloppy work in your office. I lived in a part of the country one time where there was a lot of snow in the winter. And I remember one time showing up to church on a Sunday morning with snow almost up to my knees. And there was quite a long walk, like maybe between here and the kitchen, between the parking lot and the front door of the church building. And I always like to go to church early. Now, normally, it would be the role of a deacon to say, whatever time the first person gets to the church, I'm going to get there 30 minutes earlier so I can get that walk shoveled and the door opened. I had deacons who kind of had a sad countenance because of things they didn't like about me. And that was just one of the fruits of it, is that I'd show up to church and the walk didn't get shoveled. These things happen, but they shouldn't happen. And if you're a deacon, let them never happen with you. You are called to serve first and foremost Christ, and He calls you to serve your pastor. And just like a Christian wife is called to submit to and respect and love a man with weaknesses, so are you as a deacon in the church. So these are the things you owe to the men of God. One final thing there, and this is kind of a summary of everything. It says that part of the honor we owe them is being an honor to them and to their government. Think of a case of an employee. I like to tell Christians who are employed by other men that you ought, as a Christian, to aim to be what we call a company man. I don't know if you use that kind of language here in Singapore. But it's the idea that you don't look out for yourself first and foremost. You want, like your bosses want, you want the company to do well. And it makes a world of difference when you approach your work that way. In America, we have sometimes, in some instances, not all, some strong labor unions. And they make it easy for employees to watch out for themselves. It's almost as if some people who are involved in those, I'm not saying all, but some who are involved in those kind of situations think it's a bad day if you go to work and break a sweat. And I think sometimes labor unions are calculated to keep men from having to break a sweat at work. Well, they're not company men. Well, you are a company man when it comes to the church and when it comes to your employer. That's how you should look at it. You should be that way as a deacon in the church of Christ. You want to be an honor to your pastor, and you want your service to bring honor to the church of Christ where you labor. That's the idea. The proof texts, a couple of the proof texts are Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5. I'll just read it. It has to do with children. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. What's the idea there? The idea is that if children will conduct themselves in a godly way, it will bring honor to their father. That's the point. Or Solomon wrote in Psalm 27, he says, "My son, be wise and make my..." I'm sorry, Proverbs 27:11. "My son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me." In other words, he's saying, there's enough people in this city that are saying evil things about me. Son, why don't you at least conduct yourself in such a way that I'll have some answer for the people who want to criticize me? I can say, look at my son. See, Solomon has a legitimate expectation, first, that his son can conduct himself in such a way that it will enhance his father's reputation. And he has an expectation that his son will want to conduct himself in that way. Well, that's how you should look at yourself as a deacon in your relation to your pastor. Or another proof text in the catechism is Proverbs 31:23, having to do with a wife. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And the point of that proverb is, in that setting of the virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31, is this: she so conducts herself as a servant of her husband in his home that it enhances his life and his ability to do his work, and therefore his reputation in the city. And that's the view you should take of being a deacon toward your pastors. All right, I said a lot about deacons. I'm not trying to pick on deacons, but I thought that this would be helpful for you. There is a college in the United States named Wake Forest. I think it's in North Carolina. And it's affiliated, I think, to this day with the Southern Baptist Convention. So in other words, it was established as a Baptist school. I don't know how Baptist it is anymore, or even Christian. But their teams, their football team, basketball team, baseball team, etc., has this nickname, the Demon Deacons. Names like that don't come out of nowhere, do they? Don't ever be one of those. Seek to be at the opposite end of the spectrum. So let's speak now about church members in general then, and local church unity. It is important that there be unity in the among the office bearers. That's why I spend so much time on it. I think that will be infectious. If people see unity among pastors and deacons, they know that these men have had their differences over the years, but they've seen men who can resolve their differences, put their arms around each other, speak in love to one another and about one another. That's going to be infectious among God's people. But now church members. And first of all, in general, with church members, let me just, in part at least, address you all just as members of the churches of Christ, because that's what you are. In general, we must love one another and pursue unity of heart and mind with all the brethren in our church, all the brethren in our church. That means we must seek and cultivate and maintain unity of mind and heart and purpose. We must mortify everything in our hearts that works against deep unity in the church. That means we must confess our sins against one another, and we must forgive one another, and we must refuse to hold grudges against each other, and we must not grumble and complain against one another. That's generally speaking how we can promote unity in the church. But now, some specifics. And I wrote here three areas in particular, and then I read A, B, C, D. That happens sometimes. So there are four areas in particular, it looks like. So it happens with me anyway, one of my areas of weakness. Four areas in particular. First, we must work to have unity in our heart disposition toward one another. I addressed that to some degree yesterday. Remember how I spoke about the blog of the pastor friend of mine, head, heart, hand? Here we're focusing on the heart. What is our heart disposition toward our brethren in the church of Christ? God has put us in a local church together with other believers. What should be our heart disposition toward them? Well, it is that we must love one another. The Apostle John was called in the early church, evidently, the Apostle of Love. He wrote all about love in 1 John, didn't he? Even 2 and 3 as well. But he especially focused upon love. We have this new commandment, he said. Christian tradition has it that in his old age and that John lived, they said into his 90s, that even when he couldn't stand and walk on his own anymore, they'd bring him into the church, they'd bring him up to the front, they'd hold on one to one arm and one to the other, and he would stand there. And he didn't have the energy to preach sermons anymore, but he would say, "My little children, love one another." That's what he got, especially out of the ministry of our Lord. That's what he proclaimed, especially in his old age even. Listen to his words in 1 John 4, beginning at verse 11. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Verses 20 and 21, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." And we need to remember that love includes affection. Yeah, we like to emphasize to our people that love is not just feelings, because it's not. And we live in a world where they want to say that love is mainly feeling. It's not just feeling. We say it is a principled determination to do good to someone else, and it's a carrying out of that determination in obedience to God's law. That's love, yes. But all that can happen without affection in our hearts, and we need to remember that love includes affection. So we must regard our love for our brethren as defective if it doesn't include, it's defective if it doesn't include affection. And we should confess our lack of affection to God and ask him to impart affection for our brethren to us. And part of the way that that can happen is if we view the church as what it is, as one of the pictures that we have for it in the New Testament, that it is the body of Christ. It's the body of my Lord. That's who the church is. That's who these people are. I remember there was a man who came to study at the Trinity Ministerial Academy, where I studied for the ministry back in the 1980s. And he came from a church in the southern part of our country. And I remember when he and his wife and children were moving into their new place in New Jersey, I was there helping carry furniture and so on, because I was a fellow student of his. And I was asking him questions as we were carrying furniture in and out, up and down the steps. And as I asked him questions about his church back home and so on, he would constantly refer to his brethren back in Louisiana as the body of Christ. He said, well, the body of Christ there at home did this and says this and so on. And I thought, what a wonderful way for him to be considering and speaking about his church back home, his church family. They're the body of Christ. I mean, think of that. If that's the way you always talked about your church, would you ever be able to say a negative word about those people? Well, I could probably figure out a few, but you would at least say it in a gracious way, wouldn't you? If you spoke even about some of the weaknesses of the body of Christ. We need to cultivate that kind of attitude. It comes from passages like Matthew 25, where Jesus said, whatever you've done to the least of these, you have done to me. And Acts chapter 9, where Jesus asked Paul why he was persecuting him when he persecuted the church. If we are thinking of the church that way, we will be motivated to carry out all the acts of love that we know Scripture requires us to carry out toward our brethren. First, we must work to have unity in our heart disposition toward one another. Second, we must work to have unity even when we are involved in personal quarrels or disputes with other members of the body of Christ. Sometimes that happens. We are involved in disputes or quarrels. You have a disagreement with a brother in the church, maybe with two or even more. You're at odds with someone else in the church. We have to work to have unity even in those cases. Turn with me to a very relevant passage at this point, Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Two very important verses in the New Testament, I believe, for our relations with all men, especially fellow Christians, and really especially with brethren in our own churches. It says, it would be better... I'm sorry, I want verse 3, not verse 2. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. If you're the person sinned against in that kind of a situation where there's an offense, graciously confront your brother. If you are the one who sinned, then when you realize it or when you're confronted about it, confess it. Or, if you're charged with sinning and you don't really believe you did sin, give a gracious explanation of how you saw that situation. And if you're the person who is sinned against and the other person asks for your forgiveness, then you forgive. You forget about it. You don't hold a grudge against the person. You love the person. That's how we have to live together as members of the same congregation. If we are committed to live this way, I'm sorry, I should say, if we are not committed to live this way, and if we don't live this way, we can never have true unity in the body of Christ. This is important for us, that we work to have unity even when we're in personal quarrels or disputes. We can't have true unity if we don't live that way. We won't know that blessedness that David wrote about in Psalm 133. May God help us, therefore, to live this way. I remember one of my teachers in my days that I was in the Trinity Ministerial Academy was speaking about himself, and He talked about how on a Sunday afternoon he had sinned in his speech against his wife. And he went from there, maybe that happened in the kitchen, to his study. He wanted to take some time in prayer. He wanted to go over his sermon notes for the evening message. And he said, I couldn't pray. He said, I had offended my wife. And I said, I went back down to the kitchen and I asked my wife's forgiveness. That's what he needed to do. And that's how we need to live and conduct ourselves in our lives with our brethren in the church. We don't say, I'll wait till the next time we observe the Lord's Supper and make sure I do it before that. We do it now. Third, we must work to have unity in cases of church discipline. I've said to people over the years that let me go back to living in some of those colder northern states where I've lived, in Michigan and especially Minnesota. When you have problems with your car, you don't always know it, but when the first time comes, when it gets below 0 degrees, and that's when the lakes are all frozen hard and all that, that's when you find out what problems you had in your car. Church discipline is like that. There's always something going on in the church that could result in a problem, or could be something. And one of the times those things come to a head is when there's church discipline, or sometimes it happens when there's a selection of a church officer. You find out what some of the weaknesses and the cracks in the hull of the ship are at those times. But having said that, church discipline is something that Christ has called us to do. He's commanded us to do. And we should not have a negative view of church discipline, therefore. Church discipline is not the way some people look at it, as if it's ripping the fabric of the church. No! Church discipline is one of the ways Christ has given us to mend existing tears in the fabric of the church. To mend tears in people's souls. So if and when God calls you to carry out church discipline in your church, if you're going to do it in such a way that it's going to help you to preserve church unity, that means you act first and foremost for the glory of God in the church. Church discipline must never be carried out for the purpose of carrying out personal vendettas, to get back at someone, or get someone that you have a problem with or who has offended you. You carry it out for the glory of God and His church. Secondly, you carry it out, you act according to the Scriptures. You do what Scripture says in the way that Scripture tells you to do it. And furthermore, if you're going to carry out church discipline in such a way that you are going to pursue unity and maintain unity, that means you act for the good of the soul of the offending brother or sister in the church. You act for his good. And that also means you act at every point in such a way that you are seeking to preserve unity of the body of Christ. Which means, among other things, you act in patience, not only with the sinner, but in patience with the congregation. Sometimes you're a pastor and you know the situation, and maybe you've known of it for a long time, and you know this person needs to be disciplined. And if we don't act as a church to carry out discipline against this person, unless he changes his mind and heart and repents, that we are going to be displeasing Christ. But now you have to conduct a church meeting and convince the whole church that this is what is needed. And they don't know about all what's gone on all these months the way you know. And they don't know the sordid details of the sin the way you know. And they don't ever need to know all of them the way you know. But they need to act as a body of Christ so that they can do what they do with a good conscience. Then you need to exercise patience with the congregation in cases like that as well. Some may need work to convince them, even from the Scriptures, about what church discipline is and that it really needs to be done. They may never have been in a church that has carried out church discipline, and they've just joined your church fairly recently. You need to patiently teach them. You need to patiently present the facts of the case that people need to know. The point is this: you act in such a way that it will carry the consciences of all of God's people, so that as a church then, you may act as one body of Christ. And here's something that's extremely important, in my opinion, related to this subject of church discipline. Let's assume that in some given case that people are being factious and they're being divisive. All right. If in such cases people's behavior really calls for church discipline, and I believe faction and divisiveness is something that does call for church discipline in many cases. You read Titus chapter 3, I think it's verses 10 and 11, where it says, you rebuke a divisive man once, and then a second time, and then after that you reject him. I mean, this is serious sin. So let's assume someone's being factious, he's divisive, his behavior really calls for church discipline. All right, if that's the case, carry out church discipline in a biblical, God-honoring way, loving way. Carry it out in love, patience, etc. However, if there's a factious person, a divisive person, his behavior, you judge, does not call for church discipline. He ends up leaving the church, but he doesn't stop wagging his tongue and slandering the church. If you have let him go without church discipline, well, let me say he's not still wagging his tongue, all right? Let's say at least he's being quiet after he's left the church. Then don't you treat a person who has left in a decent and orderly way as if he were disciplined, when in fact he was not disciplined. See what I'm saying? All right, let's go on to the next thing then. Point D. We must work to have unity when we differ with one another. When we differ with one another. And here I would like you to put that paragraph back up again. Chun-chun. Here's that paragraph again. I won't read it right at this moment. But here I'll address this subject of people leaving the church from the standpoint of church members as opposed to from the standpoint of elders, as I did earlier. I said we need to teach these things to our people. I think we should also teach some of these things, but now I'm looking at it mostly from the standpoint of the people themselves. I think we should teach them how to leave a church in an orderly and godly way so that these things will become expectations for people. How should people disagree with the doctrine or pastors of the church? How should they disagree? I could say a lot more about this, but I will at least say this much. This much is necessary to maintain unity in churches. And therefore, these are the things we should teach our people. First of all, we should teach them that if they have a disagreement with the doctrine or practice of the church, they should listen. They should really listen to what their pastors are saying. Sometimes people just say, well, I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. Tell them to sit down with you at least. Or sometimes what I've done is say, you think you have a disagreement with that? Let me take the next adult Sunday school class. Or in a month from now, I'm going to take some time and prepare for it, and I'm going to teach on that subject. I would like you to listen to what we believe about that, and then let's have a conversation about it. Tell the people to listen, really listen to what their pastors are saying. Secondly, encourage them to search the Scriptures. You see if what I've given you the class, or I've given you a book to read, I've sat down and discussed it with you. You see if what I'm saying is really what is found in the Word of God. Be a Berean. Encourage your people to do that, to search the Scriptures as the Bereans did, to see if the things Paul was saying were actually true. And then you tell them, if that's what you see in the Scriptures, even though you never saw that before, embrace it from the heart. We should encourage our people to act like that, to be patient with us and with the Church of Christ. And then third, that they should humbly submit. They should humbly submit. Let's say that they don't see that this is exactly what the Bible teaches about this subject or that subject. But as they research the Scriptures, they say, okay, what I'm going to say then, Pastor, is I don't believe your view is unscriptural. I don't think the church is in sin. Well, encourage the people of God then to put themselves in a similar position to what I mentioned earlier, the wife who has a husband with which she disagrees. What the husband is saying is not requiring her to sin. It's not what she thinks is ideal or best, but it's not unbiblical. This is what we're doing. Encourage them to do that and then to just humbly submit. Embrace it from the heart, since God has placed them as members in this congregation. But let's say they've listened to the pastor, they've searched the scriptures, and they end up strongly disagreeing with what the pastor's taught and what the church believes. All right? It's not a matter that makes the church apostate, but they strongly disagree, and the person says, I can see that I'm not going to be able to be content here in this church. I can't just forget about it. I can't just bury it somewhere in my mind. Then encourage them. Go find a church with which you can agree. Maybe someone in our Baptist church becomes a paedo-baptist. We tell them, here's what we believe. They're saying, I'm searching the scriptures. This is what I believe. Or maybe somebody has come to believe that the Bible requires head coverings. All right? And they're not going to be, as much as they've tried for 5 months coming to the church, the woman comes with a head covering on her head. She just can't bear to worship with all these other bareheaded women. All right? Well, then we say, in an orderly way, go find a church. Well, maybe she can't find a church without leaving the country. Well, then maybe she's going to have to learn to patiently, meekly, humbly dwell in this situation and submit. But we must teach them that they must not react in such situations in this way. I don't like this, and it's going to bother me till it changes, and I'm going to take every opportunity to make my displeasure known. No, that is not the way for Christians to act. They have to look at the situation of a wife. Like I said, if her husband makes a decision that is sinful, she must not agree. But if it's not sin, even though she has a strong conviction that this is not the best, it's not the wisest, yet she must throw herself behind her husband's decision 100%. Because that is where God has placed her. Not refusing, not resisting, not dragging her feet, not murmuring. Anything less than that could be disastrous for a marriage. Like it says in Proverbs 25:24. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. And just as in a marriage, so is it true in a church. And if people are not willing to live like that, don't bother praying that Christ will be glorified in our churches. Don't worry about the church's efforts at evangelism if that's how our members are going to conduct themselves in our churches. Why bother with it? I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but you get the point that I'm trying to make. If here our church is disunified, how are we going to make progress with the gospel if these things are going on within the body of Christ? Why will they know that we're Christ's disciples? If we have love for one another, they will know it. If you don't want to see souls saved, just go ahead and determine that you're going to be a voice in the church crying in the desert and a crusader for your own personal opinions. That's the way to wreck unity in the body of Christ. Just as we saw it yesterday, this applies to these points that I've made here today. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the persons they're offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or the administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceedings of the church. These are the things we should teach our people. We should beseech them for Christ's sake to live in this way, because it is a matter that is so much in Christ's heart that we are one. He prayed to this end. He laid down his life so that we might be one. Ephesians 4 says his spirit is grieved if we are not one and we are not walking in love. We should teach this to our people. We should teach them that Christ is grieved. We should teach them a better way to live than so many churches experience. Well, may God help us in all these things. May He help us to attain and maintain unity in each of our local churches. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for this teaching of Your word on this subject of church unity. Lord, we confess that in so many ways we don't live as we ought in our lives with our brethren. We don't regard them as we ought. We don't treat them as we ought. Forgive us for these sins. And may we know more and more unity and love, genuine Christian love, Christ's love in our churches for one another, that we might be more and more of cities set upon hills, more of beacons for sinners in our generation, that they might behold the love of Christ in us, the love of Christ that we have for one another, and that they might then know, as Jesus said, that we truly are His disciples. Hear us and bless us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.